And if you will, our Bible study tonight comes from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll just open by reading a few verses there. Not take a whole lot of time by reading the entire chapter, but just to get us into the study, 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. Beginning with verse number 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. I have never seen anybody raised from the dead. I mean physically. I've never known anybody who spent some time in the grave and finally came out and went about telling people what it was like to be dead. I don't know anything about that. I do know this, there's coming a day when we're going to see a whole lot of people coming out of their graves. And that's when the Lord comes back at the rapture to take his people unto him. Not all Christians will have died. There are going to be thousands, teeming millions, who have already experienced death. There are going to be people who died in the Old Testament. There are going to be people who died in the New Testament. There are going to be people who will die and be dying currently when our Lord returns again. Every one of those dead people, I believe, the dead in Christ, if they were believers, if they knew the Lord, they're going to come out of the graves. And those of us which are alive, we will be able to see them come out of the graves. They will not come out as zombies. They will not walk around with their arms stretched out before them and have that Cheerio cornflake look on their face. And you say, oh, look at the ghosts. No, we're not talking about ghosts. We're talking about people who are actually raised, living creations in Christ Jesus, coming out of the graves. We're going to see that. The greatest resurrection to ever take place is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No man can raise himself. And yet Christ said, I've got the power to take my life, and I've got the power to raise my life again. Now, the resurrection of Christ is just as essential to salvation as the crucifixion. Enough of this business that the liberal world has tried to palm off on the church by saying the important thing is that Christ died. It's not how he was raised, whether it was a spiritual resurrection or a physical resurrection. I'm telling you, dear people, that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is just as important to your salvation as his bodily death on the cross of Calvary. It is a vital part of the gospel. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, listen as the Apostle Paul speaks to the church at Corinth. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But he does not stop there. He continues on, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. If all we believe in is the death of Jesus Christ, we have a deleted gospel. Amen. The full gospel that Paul preached involved the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter number 5, verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, Paul is speaking to the believers here when he says, God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, notice it, we shall be saved by his life. We were reconciled to God by his death, but we are raised to life. And we have spiritual life because of his resurrection from the dead. You know, we have a splendid example of this in the Old Testament. And that is on the Day of Atonement, the Old Testament priest would take an animal. He would kill that animal on the brazen altar. And he would take a portion of the blood, and he would go into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And we have studied the tabernacle so many, many times, this should not be new to you, that everything in and about the tabernacle would speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brazen altar on the outside is the place where Jesus Christ, the Lamb, would be slain for our sin. And the thing is, the priest, who happens incidentally to be Christ himself, took his own blood and he presented it. But not only did he present it, what happened to that Old Testament priest? He went in, but he also had to come out. There was an entrance into the tabernacle. There was an exit out of the tabernacle. And the people on the outside stood there with bated breath, hoping that that sacrifice would postpone the wrath of God. They saw him as he went in. They knew that behind the veil he was alone with God, sprinkling the blood, but they anxiously awaited for him to come out. If he did not come out, my dear friends, it was because God killed him. There was something wrong with the sacrifice, and it would let the people know that their sins were going to be judged immediately by God. So his going in was very important to them, but no more important than his coming out. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and he went into that tomb. That's very, very important. That's elementary. We must believe that. But we must also believe he came out of that tomb. And that deals with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. A whole lot has happened in our studies since the Lord ended that upper room discourse, hasn't it? Since he instituted the Lord's Supper, since he put an apron around himself and washed the disciples' feet, a whole lot has happened since we studied that. Do you remember in John chapter 16, verse 32? Take a moment, you don't have to go far, just put it in reverse. John 16, verse 32. Notice the Bible says, speaking of Christ, behold, the hour cometh and is now come. Throughout his ministry, he would often refer to that, the hour is coming. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. But in John 16, he says, behold, the hour cometh and it is arrived. It has arrived. It is now come. He wasn't talking about a 60-minute hour. He was not talking about a literal 1 hour on a timepiece or on a clock. But the hour he's speaking of is going to involve several days and several events. He's going to be tried. He's going to be convicted. He's going to be crucified. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to be buried. And he's going to come forth. All of that happened in this prophetic hour that Christ continually talked about. That was in chapter 16. when we got to chapter 17, that was his intercessory prayer. He makes it clear who he is praying for and who he is dying for in John chapter 17, a prayer of intercession. Chapter 18, we see our Lord entering into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays all night. And early in the morning, he's arrested, and as we mentioned about a week or so ago, he had to face three civil trials and three religious trials. That brought us to chapter number 19, which contains the awful death on the cross and the burial that followed. Now that brings us to chapter number 20, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We will be finishing John one of these days. We've been on it now for a long, long time, probably not nearly as long as we need to spend in it. Because to me, it's one of the greatest books in the Bible, especially one of the greatest books in the New Testament. Satan's efforts to defeat the Son of God. I think these are some things we must needs be reminded of to really appreciate the resurrection. Because if there's one thing that Satan did not want to happen, he did not want Jesus to come forth from the tomb. Satan is not just a little angel that has a little power and maybe works out every day and takes a few vitamins. Satan is an all-powerful, unholy angel. And he's spoken of in the Scripture in that capacity. Even Peter says that he's walking about on this earth seeking whom he may devour. And Satan continually tried to prevent Jesus Christ from coming into this world. It was a continual battle. You remember rather recently I spoke to you on Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which is that prophecy, the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. At that particular point, my dear friend, 6,000 years ago, Satan realized that God had a plan to send his son, the Messiah, into the world. And at that point in time, Satan began to formulate a plan to offset God's plan and to destroy God's plan that the Messiah would never be born. And he would never come into this world. You need to remember that Satan wasn't acting alone. There was a time when he was Lucifer. He's described in the book of Ezekiel as Lucifer, that anointed angel that sought to overthrow God and take over the Godhead of glory and of all of creation. And God kicked him out. And when he kicked Lucifer out of his presence, Lucifer, with his tail, as it was the tail of a dragon, took with him one-third of the angelic population. And when Lucifer came to this earth, so did the unholy angels who followed him. Now, those unholy angels who followed him became what we know as fallen angels and demons. Now, with that in our mind and that as a background, my dear friends, Satan tried to keep Jesus Christ from being born. If he can keep the Messiah from being born, he never has to worry about anybody defeating him. So that was his initial plan, to keep the Messiah from being born. We've gone over this so many times, I don't want it to be too repetitious, but in Genesis chapter 6, take a moment to look quickly. Genesis chapter 6. Have you ever wondered what caused the flood? Why in this world would God be so full of wrath that he would send such a devastating flood that it would cover the entire world and destroy every living thing on planet Earth? Why would God do that? That seems rather drastic, does it not? You find out one of the reasons for it in Genesis 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Sons of God is used in a different way in the Old Testament from that which it is used in the New Testament. Sons of God in the New Testament refer to believers, those who received Jesus Christ as Savior. He came unto His own. His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become what? The sons of God. In the New Testament, we are sons of God by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him as our Savior. But that is not the case in the Old Testament. Every place in the Old Testament where the term sons of God is mentioned, with one exception, refers to angels. Job talked about the angels singing the praises of God before creation. He called them when the sons of God shouted forth their praises to the Lord. Angels in the Old Testament. And if that be so, and I certainly believe it is, Martin Luther believed that to be so, strongly believed it to be so, that the sons of God here refers to these fallen angels. You say, well, that's a total impossibility because angels are spiritual beings and angels cannot perform physical things with other people or with human beings and this type thing. Did not Jesus say we'll be like the angels in heaven, knowing this, not knowing? The angel activity in heaven is a little different from the angel activity on this earth. Let me give you an example of that. Angels up in heaven don't eat anything. But angels on this earth eat something because there were two of them that accompanied God to go visit Abraham. And when Abraham saw him coming, he said, "Sir, make them a meal." And they sat and they ate. Angels can do things on this earth that they do not do up in heaven. And another thing they do on this earth is they have the power to take the daughters of men and have an illicit relationship with them and thus impregnating them so that their offspring would be a perverted monstrosity. The Bible says in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. When did these giants come along? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them. That's when it happened. This goes beyond just an unequal yoke in marriage. We have unequal yoke in marriage today. Amen. There are many, many times when a saved man marries an unsaved girl. There are many times when an unsaved man marries a saved girl. And you know what happens when they have a baby? That baby just like any other baby. They're just beautiful babies. But when these women begin to have these babies, they were giants. They were perverted because of this demonic activity on earth. The sons of God took unto them. Where'd all that come from? It came from the devil. Because he's going to destroy the pure seed from which the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. So he tried to keep Jesus from being born. Satan tried to keep Christ from growing up. Did he not? Who do you suppose put it in the mind of Herod to send out an edict that all the Hebrew babies, 2 years old and under, had to be executed? Well, that'd be a terrible decision to have to make. Just go out here and kill all the male babies. Pharaoh did that in the days of Egypt, my dear friend. Why do you suppose he did that? It was demonic inspired. It was to keep this Christ child, whom he could not prevent his birth because his birth is going to be supernatural under the power of the Holy Spirit through the womb of the Virgin Mary, totally unheard of. If I cannot stop him from being born, I'll keep him from growing up. Why, if you can just all the time have a baby Jesus, and that goes back to Christmas, you don't have a Calvary. Because, my dear friends, it wasn't a baby on that cross. It was a man on that cross. Amen. Satan then tried to disqualify the Lamb of God by temptation. Why do you suppose when you read Matthew, it says that our Lord was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? For 40 days and 40 nights, when Satan came to him, one of the first things he said was, "If you be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread." If I cannot keep you from being born, if I cannot keep you from growing up, I'm going to ruin you morally and spiritually, and you'll be a lamb with a blemish, and you can't die for anybody's sin. Satan tried to keep Christ from going to the cross. I do not believe that Christ going to Calvary was the devil's plan. That was my Father's plan. That was the plan of God, that his Son go to Calvary. And because Satan did not like Christ, the idea of him going to the cross, he did everything he could to keep him from it. Let me give you a case in point. Do you remember on one occasion when Jesus said to his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem and there die"? And Simon Peter reprimanded the Lord and said, "It'll not happen as long as I'm alive. They're not going to take you and put you on a cross." And Jesus turned to him and what did he say? "Get thee hence, Satan." Jesus Christ knew where that came from. Satan wanted to keep him off of the cross. Satan tried to kill him in Gethsemane. Our Lord prayed, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." Suppose he had emerged from the garden and told his disciples, "I've made a decision. I'm not going to the cross." It would have made Satan very happy indeed. But when he came out of Gethsemane, he was ready to go to the cross. Satan even used a crucified thief to talk Christ down from the cross. "He's on the cross now. What can I do to get him down?" And so one of the thieves on one side of Christ said, "If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Aren't you glad he didn't? Satan wanted him down from the cross. Why? Because he was making atonement for his people. He shall save his people from their sin. And then on top of all that, he finally died. He was taken down by his loved ones and he was put in a tomb. And Satan said, "If I cannot keep him from being born, if I cannot keep him from growing up, if I cannot keep him off the cross, I will keep him in the tomb." So what did he do? Well, there were a quaternion of soldiers as guards to keep anybody from trying to steal his body. Even they rolled a stone over the tomb to keep anybody or to keep him from coming out and rising from the dead. And even got the authority from Pilate. Pilate signified that no one could take the body of Jesus out of that tomb without suffering the death penalty. And Satan settled in and said, "I got him now." "I've got him now." And the women around the grave and around the tomb were crying. And Satan cackled out, "Cry on, honey. I've got him now. This is what I wanted, and I've defeated God. I've got him now." And all of a sudden, the stone rolled away. Not to let anybody out, but to let somebody get in and see that he was no longer there. He had risen from the dead. So don't you ever sell short the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. None of it worked. Christ arose. In reading the 20th chapter of John, I have this simple outline. I think you have the resurrection in Mary Magdalene in verse 1 and verses 11 through 18. Then I think that is followed by the resurrection with Peter and John, who came looking for him in verses 2 through 8. And thirdly, I believe you find the resurrection and the effect on the disciples in verses 19 through 23. And number 4, you find the resurrection and Thomas in verses 24 through 29. And the chapter is concluded in verses 30 and 31. Okay, having said that, the first day of the week would be what day? Sunday. The first day of the week is not the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week is the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. The first day of the week is Sunday. And on the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. Now, in studying a harmony of the Gospels, it seems to me that she was joined shortly after this by some of the other women who visited the tomb. But Mary loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It was this woman out of whom the Lord had cast 7 devils. And she was so elated over her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving manner that it broke her heart the day that Jesus died. And she could not sleep. And she got up early when it was yet dark. The sun had not come up. And she comes to the sepulchre and she sees the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, it is the position of your pastor that there was no Easter sunrise service that Sunday morning. They didn't bring in the choir, and they didn't set the stage, and they didn't bring in the orchestra, and they said, now here it is Sunday morning, and the sun's coming up. All right, Jesus, you come out, and we're going to sing the Hallelujah Chorus. He is already gone. When did he rise from the dead? Well, how long did he stay dead? That is, as far as his body is concerned. 3 days and 3 nights. Suffer with me just a few moments, would you? Down through the ages have come the story that Christ was crucified and buried on Friday. And he was raised on Sunday. That's where we get Good Friday from. We get it from Roman Catholicism. They invented that. I do not believe it could ever have happened that way. I do not believe that Christ was crucified on Friday. We are told by those who do believe that, that a part of a day was considered a whole day. And you have a little bit of maybe 2 hours on Friday. That's a whole day. And then you have all of Saturday and you got 2 or 3 hours early Sunday morning. And that makes 3 days. I could argue with that, but I'm not going to take the time to do it. Jesus Christ, they say, died on the cross around 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. Those who hold to this believe that. Modern Christianity teaches that today, that Christ died on the cross about 3 p.m. He was placed on the cross about 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12 o'clock, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when Christ finally gave up the ghost and said, it is finished. He died on the cross around 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon. So we are told. We need to understand the Jewish Sabbath did not begin at 12 midnight. The Jewish Sabbath began at 6 o'clock. And to this day, my dear friends, Orthodox Jews hold to a 6 p.m. beginning of the Sabbath day. And Jews that really mean business in their religion close their business by 6 o'clock on Friday night, because the Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock and goes for 24 hours until the next 6 o'clock period, and then comes the next day. Take that into consideration. The Jewish Sabbath began just 3 hours later at 6 p.m. They had under 3 hours to get our Lord in the tomb. Stay with me. Let me state it again. He died at 3. They had 3 hours to get him down from the cross by 6 o'clock. Okay? They had a lot of things to do in 3 hours. Have you ever thought about it? Number one, they had to determine he was dead. They couldn't take a man down from the cross who had not died. Sometimes you could not look at the victim and know whether he was living or dead. That is the reason they ordered somebody to come with mallets and break the legs of those hanging on the cross so that would hasten their death. They didn't want any dead bodies on the cross after 6 o'clock. And you're not going to go around breaking the legs of people or just saying that they're dead. It had to be determined. We have that same process today. One of the purposes of a coroner is to come in and to declare the actuality of death. And if possible, how did it happen? That took a little time. You don't have much now from 3 to 6. Another thing they had to do. They had to go into town and get an appointment with Pilate in Jerusalem to release his body. When's the last time you made an appointment with a doctor and he saw you right on time? When is the time you made an appointment with anybody anymore this day and age, when everybody's locked into always being late, that you know exactly when I get there, that's when my schedule is, that's when my appointment is? My dear friend, they just didn't rush into Pilate's office and say, we've got a gripe here and you need to help us. No, it took time to go from Calvary to Jerusalem to see Pilate. Then they had to return back to Calvary and carefully remove Christ from the cross, which could have taken an hour or more. Even, dear friends, with our loved ones, we are very careful how we handle their body. It is though we don't want to hurt them. Who's going to take the spikes out of his hands? Who's going to pull the spike out of his feet? Who's going to lower his body that's been uplifted for the last 6 hours and bloody and sweaty and take it down from the cross? You mean tell me they did that in 5 minutes? Stay with me. This probably left under 1 hour to get him anointed with spices, covered with grave clothes, placed in the tomb, and sealed the tomb with a stone. By this time, Saturday, the Sabbath had begun. Now that's what we're told, okay? This timetable would have him in the tomb all day Saturday, and then he would arise the next day, which would have taken about a day and a half at the most. Now, the Lord Jesus made a statement in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that blows that thing to kingdom come. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's why I cannot buy a Friday crucifixion. You just cannot wedge in 3 days and three nights. And if that's the kind of math you use, don't file an income tax report. They'll shoot you to pieces. You know how long a day is? Jesus said, I'm going down to see Lazarus. Thomas and some of them said, oh, don't go. That's a dangerous place to go. And Jesus said, are not there 12 hours in a day? You know how many daylight hours are? There are 12 of them. Read Genesis chapter 1. The night part of the day, that part which was called night, is 12 hours. And the light part of the day is 12 hours. And that is called day. And you put 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of nighttime, you got 24 hours in a whole day and a night. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. I believe it demands a Wednesday crucifixion. I have a lot of books in my study. I like to read them. James Montgomery Boyce, if you have any commentaries by him, you need to cherish them because Mr. Boyce has a lot of good things to say. He was a Calvinist and he believed in the sovereignty of God. He believes it was a Thursday crucifixion. He does not even buy a Friday crucifixion. But I have to go back one earlier than that. I think you got to go back to Wednesday. Why is that so? From Wednesday, 6 p.m., and that's the earliest, I believe, that they could have possibly gotten him into the tomb. Having to do all these things I mentioned, 3 hours would pass by very quickly to accomplish all of these things. So from Wednesday at 6 p.m. when he went into the tomb till Thursday 6 p.m. is 24 hours. One day, one night. From Thursday 6 p.m. to Friday 6 p.m., you got another 24 hours. A second day and a second night. And from Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m., you got a third day and a night. 24 hours. He said, well, what about Sunday? He had already risen from the dead. Anytime after 6 p.m. on Saturday night, Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And Mary did not recognize it until she came early Sunday morning and he had already vacated the tomb. You say, what difference does it make? Well, you make folk mad. First day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. There were several Marys in the Bible. You'll find that true as you study your Bible. They all shared a pretty much a common name. It wasn't just that one person was named Mary and another person was named Elizabeth. And here's a man over here. His name is John. There were several Marys in the New Testament. And I'm just simply mentioning them to you for clarification. Number one, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? Secondly, there's Mary, the sister of Lazarus. You remember Mary and Martha? Thirdly, there's Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who was the sister of Jesus' mother. Her name was Mary. Mary was also the mother of John Mark, who was a sister to Barnabas. And finally, you have Mary Magdalene. We know that it is Mary Magdalene. It is revealed in verse 1. It is also revealed in verse 11. Mary stood without the sepulcher weeping. And you find it again in verse number 18. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. I have already mentioned to you previously about the Jewish burial But let me just very quickly go over one or two things. Dead bodies were disposed of in different ways. When people died back then, you had to do something with the body. It was a curse just to leave a body in the street like an animal. You would not do that. So in Egypt, the bodies were embalmed. As a matter of fact, do you know that Jacob and Joseph both were embalmed? You can read that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 2 and verse 26. Why were they embalmed? Because they were in Egypt when they died, and they were embalmed. In Rome and Greece, they were often cremated. But in Palestine, they were neither embalmed nor cremated. They were wrapped in linen clothes, interlaced with spices, and placed face up in a tomb. Often they would be stacked one upon another, because if they did not have burial expenses, that would conserve on the cost of burying. Jesus' burial. After taking his body down from the cross, oh my soul, after taking his body down from the cross, they wrapped his body in linen, carefully enfolding 100 pounds of spices. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how much that must have cost? The head, the neck, and the shoulders were not covered. They would take another small linen cloth and weave it like a turban and place it on the head of the Savior. Now, when Peter and John went to see what Mary had talked about, they've moved my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. You find that in verses 3 through 8. The body had penetrated the wrapping, leaving it held together by the spices. He did not tear the linen clothes to get out of it. He just passed through it, leaving the linen clothes intact, held together by the spices. The form was still there. That is, the form of the linen clothes was still there. And the hand-wrapped turban was still intact. There it was. But there was no body in that wrapping. Folk, I don't know. I've never seen anything like that before. Have you? I don't believe you'd forget it before the next day. Do you? You have Mary's encounter with a resurrected Christ in verses 11 through 18. And we'll not get into that. We'll probably take that up at our next meeting together. But of course, she is looking and wondering what has happened to Christ. And he appears not to her in a visible way, but disguised. She thinks he's the gardener in the area. And he speaks to her. And she said, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've placed him. Tell me where they have placed him." And then, of course, Jesus reveals himself to her and tells her not to touch him because he has not yet ascended. And actually, the reading is, "I am in the process of ascending right now. Don't touch me now." And then that great Sunday night church service, verses 19 through 22. We'll say a little bit more about that later. Finally, we do have a statement or two about Mr. Doubting Thomas in verses 25 through 29. And we'll close out the chapter with verse 30, the other signs. We're not told what they were, but we'll talk about these other signs that he may have done, but it is not recorded. So that brings us perhaps to the conclusion of our study this evening. You don't have to agree with me on everything, but my Lord, study. Will you do that? Study. Don't just take what you hear, but study the Scripture and see what the Bible has to say. You know why heaven's going to be eternity long? Because it's going to take us that long to get through the Bible. An eternity. Let's stand, please, for prayer.